Luke chapter 16, we're going to begin reading in verse 19 and read through the end of the chapter. Also, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us this evening, 5 p.m. Here in the sanctuary for our evening service. We continue to make our way through the book of Exodus. We'll be looking tonight at Exodus chapter 19, so come back and join us for that this evening. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Abraham said, "Well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word this morning. We pray that as we examine this story of the rich man and Lazarus, that you would help us to understand. That we would understand what it is that Jesus, what it is that Luke would have us to understand. And we pray that by your Spirit you would apply it to our hearts. That you would change our thoughts, change our perspectives, change the way that we trust and believe. That we would believe not in the things of this world, but trust in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, we began looking at chapter 16, looking at the story of the shrewd business manager, the dishonest business manager. And if you thought that story was odd, our text this morning is just as odd and unusual. The only difference is that we rarely stop to think about how odd and unusual our story is this morning. The story of that shrewd business manager was unusual as Jesus takes a seemingly bad situation and applies it to the life of the disciples. Here, we know this story. We're familiar with the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and so because of that, because it's so common of a story, we often just skip over it. We know the points, we know the message, and so we move on. But think about what this parable seems to be saying. The parable seems to suggest that Lazarus, who is extremely poor, went to heaven to be by Abraham's side simply because he was poor. Look at the words of Abraham in verse 25. He says to the rich man, "Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." We really stop and think about it. We begin to scratch our heads and question, are we supposed to get the message that Lazarus went to heaven simply because he was poor? Is this passage teaching us that rich people are going to be tormented and that poor people are going to have eternal glory forever in heaven? That if we happen to be rich in this lifetime, we're in big trouble, but if you're poor, you should comfort yourself by knowing all poor people go to heaven. Is that what this passage is saying? Is the secret to eternal life to be poor and destitute? If we find ourselves financially struggling, struggling to make ends meet, that we should simply take solace in the fact that God has guaranteed poor people eternity and glory. Well, that's not what it's saying, although it does seem that way on the surface. And so because of that, we need to dig in a little deeper to see what it is that Jesus is saying. In order to understand his words, we really need to grasp three things. First, Jesus is using a well-known technique here, a technique that we've seen throughout the Gospel of Luke, although we may not have noticed it. It is a grand reversal of expectations, a reverse of fortunes, as it were. And we've seen it time and time again from the very beginning of this Gospel. Elizabeth, who is childless, suddenly has a child. Mary, who is young, who is poor, gives birth to the Messiah. It's the emphasis in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the merciful, they will be shown mercy. We've seen reversal in the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal receives the feast while the older brother is left outside. We even saw unexpected reversal as Jesus talked in Luke 15 about those who died at the hands of Pilate, those who had their blood mixed with their sacrifices, and those whom the tower fell on them at Siloam. And yet Jesus reverses it by saying to his listeners, actually, it is you, my listeners, who are going to be destroyed. That's what's happening here in Luke chapter 16. This reversal, he's using reversal to get his audience's attention. That's why he portrays it as a rich person who's going to suffer and a poor person who's going to experience eternal glory. Jesus is trying to get across this point about riches, about wealth, and he does it by reversing what might be our expectations. He's trying to get across the point that how much wealth you have in this life or how much wealth you don't have, in the case of Lazarus, actually makes no difference in eternity. Jesus is not trying to say that all poor people go to heaven and all rich people go to hell. He's simply reversing it to get our attention and to get Israel to understand the opposite of their expectations. Because you see, not only is Jesus reversing the story, Jesus is also reversing Israelite understanding. Because they had a certain perception of rich people and poor people. We're told in verse 19 that this man is rich. He's very rich. We get what that means. Rich people have lots of money. But Jesus goes on to describe it even more interesting graphic terms. He says that this man is clothed in purple and fine linen. It was one thing to have fine linen, to have white clothes, clothes that had been bleached again and again to get that white color. But then to have purple, to have dyed clothes on top of it, you had to be the most wealthy of people in Israel. You had to be financially elite. Fine clothes were one thing, but this was really a cut above, a step above. This man had incredible wealth. And not only that, look at what he ate. He feasted sumptuously every day. Literally, he made merry greatly is the literal interpretation of this. It's the same word, the same phrase that's used back in Luke chapter 15 to talk about the celebration that takes place at the return of the prodigal son. There they rejoiced, they celebrated, they had a celebration, they made merry, a sumptuous feast. Only here the rich man isn't celebrating the return of a prodigal. He eats this way every day. He always has a feast. He always celebrates just for the fun of it. He's living the high life, constantly throwing this lavish party for himself every day, feasting sumptuously. And it was often the assumption at the time of Christ that those who are rich with this type of wealth must be wealthy because they've been blessed by God. And that's true in a general sense. Everything comes from God. But in Israel, this often went a little further. It was often their assumption that people who were this rich had somehow earned God's favor, earned God's blessing. They had merited His favor. We often call that retribution theology. Or today we sometimes call it the prosperity gospel. The theological assumption that if you live right, if you do the right thing, if God's happy with you, He will pour out on you all of these riches, all of these blessings. He'll even bless you financially. Of course, the book of Job was written to deal with problems of this theology because retribution theology isn't true. It doesn't really work that way. And what's somewhat ironic in Israel is that people in Israel, while they looked favorably upon the rich, and while they looked at them and thought, boy, I wish I could be rich like that, they didn't really like rich people. They actually looked down on rich people in a sense. And so there's this kind of ironic combination of Israel's perspective. They really like the rich. Oh, they're blessed by God. And yet, oh, those rich people, we don't really like them. Perhaps because they were slightly jealous of them, but also because in many instances the rich became rich by taking advantage of everybody else. And so you kind of see this interesting picture. They believe that they're blessed by God, and yet they know to some degree they got that way by taking advantage of poor people. James brings this up in his epistle. He says, you're treating the rich with favoritism, and yet the rich are the very people who are abusing you. James says, this makes no sense, and yet that was the oddity of Israel's perspective towards the rich. Everybody wants to be rich. We just don't really like them. But Israel takes this a step further. It's not just so much how they view this rich man that's in focus here. It's how they view Lazarus. Because for Israel, to be rich was to be blessed by God. And as they looked at the Pharisees, who Luke has already told us here in chapter 16, were lovers of money. These people that were so concerned about external holiness and yet somehow ended up wealthy, so it obviously must be true. Their conclusion was not just that if you were rich, you must be blessed by God, but if you're poor, if you're suffering, you must be cursed by God. You must have done something. Remember in the story of Job, as Job is suffering, that's what his friends begin to tell him. They begin to tell him, well, you must have done something. You must have sinned. You must have taken advantage of something. You must have done something, and so God is punishing you. In fact, one of Job's friends even tells him, Job, you think you have it bad. God's letting you off easy. Your sin deserves far more. The disciples thought the same way. You remember in John chapter 9, they asked Jesus when they see the blind man, who sinned, him or his parents? Jesus has to explain to them, well, neither. It has nothing to do with that. This was the idea in Israel. The rich were blessed by God. The sinners, the poor people, were cursed. Which adds a whole new level to how the Israelites would have understood this parable. Because in their minds, the characters here in the story are not just a rich man and Lazarus. They see a righteous man, a blessed man, and oh yeah, I guess there's Lazarus too. Although Jesus, you can already see, hinting at what he really thinks, because we've never given the rich man's name. We're only told that he's rich. Only Lazarus is named in this story. But in Jewish understanding, Lazarus is not righteous. Just look at him. He's poor. He's covered with sores. He's suffering the torments of dogs even coming and licking his sores. He's hungry. He's destitute. And obviously, he brought this upon himself. At least that's what Israel would have thought. It must have been some failure that he did. The poor were poor because of their moral failings. And if we're honest, sometimes we even think that today towards the poor. If you're on welfare, you must be lazy. If you're homeless, it's because of your own poor decisions. If you aren't successful, if instead you're destitute and you're struggling, it must be your own fault. Which is just as ridiculous of an assumption today as it was 2,000 years ago. Yes, in some cases, it comes by poor decisions, but if we push it too far, it becomes an ugly stereotype, as ugly as it was in Israel's day, that here's Lazarus, this poor man, a man who is probably lame, since it said that he was laid at the gate of the rich man. He couldn't even move himself. He can't work because of the fact that he's lame. It's something that's completely out of his control, and yet people still look at him and think, he's not worthy of God's love. He's cursed by God. I mean, that's obviously how this rich man thought of him. He's sitting at the rich man's gate. The rich man can't even leave his house without going and seeing Lazarus. He sees him every time he leaves, every time he comes back. And yet he does nothing. Nobody seems to notice Lazarus. He's completely overlooked in society. No one even seems to notice that he died. There's a significant gap in the story here. It says that the rich man died and was buried. It never mentions the burial of Lazarus. We almost get the picture that Lazarus wasn't buried, that nobody took the time to bury Lazarus. But the rich man, he probably had a lavish funeral as they're honoring this great man who has passed away. But, oh, Lazarus? Who? Who's Lazarus? They don't even notice him. They think that one's financial status displays how God thinks of you. And to some degree displays what's going to happen in eternity. And yet this is all the setup for this great reversal. This all is a lead up to the point that Jesus is making, that the external trappings of one's wealth, one's finances, don't tell the whole story about one's true condition. We like to think that it does, but it really doesn't. I read a story this week about a janitor from St. Peter's Church in London. He was eventually fired because he couldn't read and write. And with no other skill, he ended up using his entire life savings to open a small shop, which he eventually grew in the city of London to a chain of shops, a chain that he eventually sold for a great deal of money. And his banker commented to him one day, "You've done well for someone who can't read and write. Imagine what you would have been if you could have read and write." To which the man replied, "If I could read and write, I'd still be the janitor of St. Peter's Church." You see, we have an assumption in our minds as to what the categories are. If you can't read and write, you must be poor. If you're rich, you must be able to read and write. We make an assumption about what we see. We make those type of incorrect conclusions all the time, simply based on our idea that if you're rich, like the Israelites, if you're rich, you must be blessed by God. And yet Jesus destroys those by flipping them. He flips the story completely. He flips the narrative, because the man who was poor, the man that nobody paid attention to, the man that nobody buried, the man that nobody thought significant, is so significant to God, he ends up by Abraham's side. And the man that everybody thought was significant, the man that everybody thought was something, that clearly God loves this man, clearly God has blessed him, he ends up in eternal torment. And when the rich man complains about it, Abraham speaks about this reversal, saying, "You had your comfort," in verse 25, "but now that's gone." In other words, you and everyone else thought because you had earthly comfort, earthly wealth, you must have spiritual wealth, you're going to have eternal spiritual comfort. And yet this rich man now realizes that's not the case. And Jesus' listeners realize that's not the case. That's what Jesus is saying. Of course, the opposite isn't true either. Having a lack of earthly comfort like Lazarus doesn't guarantee heavenly comfort. Not just because he's poor that he goes to heaven. One's eternal state has very little to do with the wealth that you have. God doesn't really care about the level of your bank account, which would have been a complete slap in the face to Israel's ruling elite, who we're told are listening. Would have been a slap in the face to the Pharisees, who are listening. It would have been somewhat shocking for Israel to suddenly realize, wait a minute, God doesn't care about how much I have. I thought that I was blessed by God. And yet Jesus is saying, no, that's not the point. Actually, Jesus is using the reversal to get the point across, not only that the amount of wealth you have doesn't determine your righteousness, which was the cultural assumption. Jesus takes a step farther and actually says our righteousness is revealed by how we use our wealth. How we use our wealth. I mean, again, at first glance, Jesus speaks in a way here that makes it look like the rich man needed to earn his way into heaven with how he used his wealth, as though this passage is teaching works righteousness, that if you want to go to heaven, you have to treat poor people nicely. And on face value, that may seem to be what it's saying, but that's not even how the Old Testament worked. Because the law of Moses, even Israel's laws about money, still assumed, still required a faith in God. See, the covenant of Moses that was with Israel in the Old Testament, it didn't guarantee salvation for those who simply went through the motions of following the law. The prophets had come along and had destroyed that whole notion. I think that's part of why Abraham here doesn't just mention the law at the end of the passage. He could have just said, no, you don't need to go back and warn them, they have the law. But he doesn't just mention the law. Abraham there mentions the law and the prophets. He mentions both of them, because the law was, here's how you need to live, but then the prophets came and said, look, just following the law is not enough. Israel, if you remember at the time before they went into the exile, was following the law. They were following all the Mosaic regulations. They were going through the motions of following God, and yet they didn't really believe in Him. They didn't really believe in God. They didn't really trust in Him. And one of the ways that this was revealed was through the words of the prophets pointing out the way that the people of Israel treated the poor and treated other people in their land. The two great commandments were to love God and to love your neighbor. And yet Israel in the time of the prophets was no longer loving their neighbor. And it became clear from their hatred of their neighbor that they didn't really love God. They didn't really believe in God. They didn't really follow after Him. Which is the exact same thing that Jesus has been condemning the Pharisees for through most of the Gospels. You're going through the motions. You're tithing all your dill and your mint and your cumin, and yet you don't have mercy. You don't have love. You don't care about people. You say that you love God, and yet you don't love other people. Jesus says those two don't go together. They don't. Because God is love. in the time of the prophets, the issue was idolatry and following after other gods and simply going through the motions. At the time of Christ, the issue is more an idolatry of self, that the Pharisees and others began to think of themselves as so much better than everybody else because of how holy they were. I tithe, I fast, I go to the festivals, etc. Therefore, God loves me more than all those poor people that don't do all of those things. They began to assume that they were going to be saved because they were Jews, saved because they seemed to keep the law. They looked down on those who weren't like them, tax collectors, the poor. And yet Jesus comes along and says, no, I think you've missed the point. You're whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. You're full of death and sin and decay. And it's very obvious in the way that you treat other people. It's very obvious in the way that you treat the poor and other so-called sinners. It's very clear in the way that you treat a man like Lazarus. You don't really understand, says Jesus. This rich man here has revealed the true contents of his heart by the way that he has treated this man seated at his gates. His actions towards Lazarus reveal that he's actually, as a rich man, he's spiritually dead. He doesn't really love his neighbor. He's ignored the message of the prophets. He's ignored the two great commandments of the law. Love God and love your neighbor. Instead of having mercy upon Lazarus, instead of helping Lazarus, loving Lazarus. In fact, when the rich man says to Abraham, have mercy on me, the word there for mercy is actually the root of the word for alms in the Gospels in Greek. And so here's a man who wouldn't have mercy on other people, and yet he's asking Abraham to have mercy on him. He doesn't get it. We're told in verse 21 that Lazarus desired to be fed from the rich man's table. And yet we get the clear and distinct impression that the rich man didn't give a single thing to Lazarus. Not even the leftovers. He wouldn't give him anything. No food off his own table. Even though he feasted sumptuously, he clearly had enough, extravagantly, day and night. But did the rich man do anything? Nothing. Because he clearly thought that Lazarus was beneath him, wasn't worth his time. He thought Lazarus was inferior. In fact, to some degree, you can even see it here in verse 24. Father Abraham, he says, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in the flame. Well, we often focus on this part of the chapter. We discuss that chasm that's mentioned there in verse 26, kind of wrestling with what that is and what does it mean to be beside Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom, if you're reading the King James Version. But consider the fact that even in torment in the grave, even in torment here in the flames, even experiencing his punishment for a lack of love for others, this rich man still thinks Lazarus is his water boy. He still thinks Lazarus works for him. Even in torment, he says, send Lazarus to run a message, or run an errand for me. Have him run and dip his finger in the water and get water for me. Even here in torment, we see the rich man's heart. We see his perspective towards Lazarus, his lack of love for others. This rich man shows concern for his biological brothers, which is good in verse 28. But this lack of love, this lack of care and concern for Lazarus reveals what is actually in the rich man's heart. No care, no concern. He isn't holy. He isn't righteous. He's cold and callous towards others, which is evidence that he really doesn't care about God, doesn't have faith in God, doesn't really know God, because God is love. Which is why Abraham in verse 29 mentions the law and the prophets, because this is what the law and the prophets point to. They point to our sin. They point to the contents of our hearts. They point to our need for faith in God. They've certainly revealed the contents of this rich man's heart, no matter what his external appearance may have been. It's an unexpected twist to the story, a great reversal that has taken place here, that the eternal destinies of each person in this story are played out the exact opposite of how they might have been expected. Although really the emphasis upon the rich man, Lazarus doesn't even talk in the story. But what is revealed is that what we do towards others actually reveals what's in our hearts. It reveals our relationship with God, our treatment of our neighbor. Our fulfilling the second great commandment reveals our relationship with God, our love for God, that first great commandment. It's a relationship that this man doesn't have. And it's what Jesus is driving at with his disciples and what he's teaching us. And if we've been paying attention, this is not the first time that Jesus has mentioned this. Throughout the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, Jesus has been challenging us in our behavior towards others. Our attitude towards the prodigal in Luke 15 as the older brother. The attitude towards the least of these, even giving a cup of water in Jesus' name in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is doing nothing more in this passage than applying the second great commandment to our hearts. Applying the second great commandment to show the true content of our hearts. It causes us to question, do we really know God? I think in many ways the law of God is like that special chemical that you see on all the crime shows on television that reveals the presence of blood. The murderer thinks they've covered up the evidence. They think they've gotten away with it. They've bleached the murder scene until that wonder chemical comes. They put it everywhere and suddenly all is revealed. I think the same thing happens to us as human beings. We think that we love God. We think that we love Christ. We think that we know Him. And then the second commandment comes and shows us how we treat our fellow human beings. It shows us that we are not gracious. We are not merciful. We are not loving. We refuse to help the poor. We're often more in love with our own wealth than with our brother. It shows that we often have no love for mankind, which ultimately then calls into question our love for God. And I think this is really the point that Jesus has been driving towards. Yes, Jesus is saying we need to have mercy upon the poor. Yes, we need to have mercy upon the least of these. But Jesus isn't just saying we need to be more generous. As true as that is, but I don't think that's Jesus' ultimate point. Ultimately, the question that Jesus is asking us is whether our actions towards others reveal a love toward God, or are we just going through the motions? Jesus has been challenging the Pharisees. He's been challenging his own disciples. He's been challenging, do they really love God or are they simply in love with their money? As he says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Those who have experienced the love of God poured out on us in Jesus Christ can't help but love others. They can't help but respond in generosity. When we really come to understand that God the Father sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you and for I when we were spiritually poor, when we were spiritually destitute, not just a little bit of wealth, had nothing, absolutely nothing. We were destined to the flames of hell for our sin. We had broken His law. We justly deserved His wrath and displeasure. And yet through the death of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God on the cross in our place, we have been made spiritually rich. We have been raised with Him from spiritual death as He rose from the grave on the third day. We've been seated with Him in the heavenly places, receiving from Him all spiritual riches, all the heavenly blessings, having done absolutely nothing other than sin, not deserving it, deserving the opposite. Instead, God in His grace gives us everything in Christ. And if we truly believe in such incredible grace, such overwhelming generosity, what wondrous love is this? How can we refuse then to love others? How can we refuse to be gracious? The only answer, according to John in 1 John, is that we don't really love God. That we don't really grasp what God has done for us. That we're more in love with other things than God. Even as Jesus says up in verse 13, you can't love God and money. You'll love one or love the other. You can't serve two masters. If we aren't willing to part with our wealth, if we aren't willing to be generous, if we aren't willing to give to the poor, if we aren't willing to let go of what we have in order to help others, to serve God, then we're clearly more in love with the things that we have than we are with God. Those things that have grips of our hearts, that's our master, not God. We're like this rich man. We have assumed a false holiness. We've incorrectly believed ourselves superior when ultimately we are destined for eternal suffering because we don't really know God. We don't really believe in Him. Jesus is calling us here to examine our own hearts, to examine our love for others, for the least of these, and to recognize that our refusal to follow the second commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves, calls into question if we're following that first commandment. Are we really loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength if we aren't willing to let go of what we have? Clearly we aren't, because our heart, soul, mind, and strength are focused on the things of this world. The solution to this that Jesus is presenting both to the Pharisees and his disciples is repentance. To acknowledge our idolatry, to acknowledge our love of self, and to fall at the feet of Jesus in repentance. And to grasp once again his incredible love for us, his grace for us that's displayed in the gospel. And as that grace washes over us, as we come to realize how spiritually poor and destitute we were, and yet without hope in this world, Christ came and saved us, then we can't help but be generous towards others. We can't help but be loving towards others, to share God's blessings upon us with them. Because God is love, and He first loved us. Jesus is calling us to examine our hearts, to confess our lack of love for others, and look again to the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then to let that love transform us, transform our hearts, and transform us in generosity towards others. Let's pray.